We thank you, our Father, for the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the realities of the Christian way of life, the Christian experience. We are conscious of an enormous amount of pessimism in our country and in the world in which we live, and we know that it takes its toll often on Christians. Often our attitudes are such that one would not recognize us from unbelievers. We pray that the growth truths, those aspects of your word that ground us and secure us so that we become stable and productive and not tossed by every wind of doctrine that we're confronted with, that these truths will become precious to believers in this fellowship, and that there will be conscious growth on the part of each believer here, young and old alike. We think of our college guys and girls, some that are away and will be back going to local colleges, and then some that are here and will be leaving. We pray for stability on their part, for a sensitivity of their need of fellowship and identity with local churches, and particularly the study of God's Word. We're thankful, too, for the many Bible studies that emanate from believers in this fellowship. We ask your blessing upon them, increased understanding, growth, capacity to reach out and give expression to the great truths of Christianity. We give you thanks for our nation, for the decisions that are being made politically in the next several months. We ask for a clarity of an expression by candidates so that their positions will be clear and understandable to the majority and the masses of Americans that will vote. We pray that Christians will appropriate divine viewpoint and make their selections on the basis of that. We ask for, again, great blessing on our nation, a return to divine viewpoint standards, opportunities for evangelism. We're conscious, our Father, as we pray these things, that our lives are in the hands of the sovereign God. And so we pray with confidence and respect and reverence for your person and for the person of your Son. So we commit these and those special needs of believers here this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Is anybody too cold? I've noticed this summer where in times past that women would bring a shawl or something. Occasionally asked to have the cooler turned off. We haven't had this summer. Well, I hope you're comfortable. Will you open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? If you're a visitor, we are in a continuing exposition of 1 Peter, and we're going to try to cover a paragraph this morning that I feel we have done the exposition of so many times. It just seems that way to me because we've done a number of series on the families, and this paragraph, as you'll note on the overhead, deals with relations of husbands and wives. Of the seven verses, six are spent on wives and one on husbands, which is, of course, an obvious indication that God feels that wives need a little bit more information than husbands. My purpose this morning is to try to go over the passage and give some practical helps in how we can realize what is commanded in the paragraph. Okay. The more I deal with this, the more confident I am that really the thrust of the passage is that of positive reciprocal relationships between husbands and wives. In other words, God is interested more than psychologists and psychiatrists and marriage counselors in a very, very positive relationship in marriage. And so there is a lot of information in Scripture relative to that subject. This paragraph focuses on it, even between women who are married with unbelievers. Okay? And the advice really largely is to them. Verse 1. Likewise, that's our connecting word with the context. We're in a context that is speaking of submission to authority, proper relationship to God's delineation of authority among the human race. We've already had the fact that all believers are to be subject to governments. Slaves were to be subject to masters. Now wives, subject to husbands. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any... Well, let's just stop right there. That is a participle, middle participle, if you are looking at, some of you who have studied Greek. And it's one of those rare cases where the participle should be translated as an imperative, a command. This is a command, and it's a middle voice, meaning the woman is going to have to make the decision, of course, for herself. She should do it with intensive interest in the results of the action. So Peter begins, first of all, by female contributions to this positive reciprocal relationship. Verse 1 through 6. Verse 1, she is commanded to be in subjection. Okay? Now that is a positive command. This is a positive command. In other words, it doesn't have a don't in it. It just has simply a do. A positive command for respect. Will you notice in the next verse, while they, that is the unbelieving husband, behold your chaste conversation or lifestyle, anastrophe, coupled with fear. The word fear is the concept of respect. Same kind of word that is used in reverence toward God in chapter 1. Okay, so the positive command for respect, rank, authority in the home. In the home. The verb again is hupotasso, which is a common word. It's used persistently in this relationship in the New Testament. We found that this is a military term for respect, for authority, and a proper orientation to the lines of authority. And from divine viewpoint, the husband is to be looked upon as the authoritative figure in the family. We buck the trend in biblical Christianity. The Bible is much more realistic about marriage than modern man is. We have come to believe that in dissolving a hierarchical structure, so to speak, where the man is respective as authoritative or quite authoritative in the family, in dissolving that hierarchy, we have failed to realize that we dissolve another hierarchy in America, and that is the authority of parents over children. You mark it down in your family. If you don't have an authoritative figure in a male image in your home, and you have sons particularly, you as a woman will not be able to control your sons when they get older. You'll find that to be true. That can be substantiated very easily. Father eliminated from family leadership in an effort to be replaced by mother results in mother being eliminated by the children usurping leadership. In other words, you have domination of the family structure by children. The Bible's much more realistic about the family authoritative structure. It reinforces the fact that the husband is to be the authoritative figure in the family. Now, we have been over that so many times in this fellowship that I don't think it's necessary to reinforce that here. So I'm not going to try. What I'm going to try to reinforce is some details how that can be implemented in the family structure instead of destroyed. Okay? Now the emphasis of this passage is on an unbelieving husband. In other words, here is a case where you had two unbelievers that were married and the woman became a believer, and so she has an unbelieving husband. So you have a problem on your hands. Christ and Christianity is to become very important to this woman, but it can't be important to this unbeliever. You know, there's never an exhortation in Scripture to an unbeliever except one, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Any exhortation, if you're here and you're a believer, these exhortations are for believers. And you'll find it very difficult to fulfill them as an unbeliever, in fact, impossible as an unbeliever. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, and there's an article with the word, it means the written word of God. And the idea is that this unbelieving husband has heard the gospel, and he is disobedient to it. He does not obey the gospel. He heard, he understood, he rejects the gospel. Okay? What's the woman to do then? Is she to rebel to her husband? Is she to throw a hissy and say, I want you to come to church with me. Oh, for goodness sake. Is she to browbeat him? How is she to handle this situation? Well, look what it says. If any obey not the word, they also may without. Now, not the word the. There's no the there like the King James has. They may also without word, that is, not too much verbal browbeating, be won. How? By the conversation. The word is anastrophe, means lifestyle. We had it in chapter 2, didn't we? Sure, chapter 2. In fact, we're in a series on commands relative to Christian lifestyle. They may be won by the lifestyle of the wives. Now, what is, or how is that that lifestyle characterized? It's characterized in verse 2, while they behold your chaste lifestyle, same word again, anastrophe, with respect. In other words, the woman, instead of showing disrespect for her husband and his options, she's showing respect for him. And in so doing, she may win this person to Christianity. I think that's pretty clear. Okay? Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 3. Who's adorning? Now he switches to a concept of outward cosmetic veneer. Is that fair? That's fair. The word adorning is really the word cosmos. Who's cosmos? Cosmos originally meant an ordered system. Something that was beautiful because it was orderly. To a Greek, it had order to it. He couldn't stand chaos. He wanted something that was orderly. And because it was orderly, it was beautiful. And that is what a woman does in the morning when she gets up and puts on her cosmetics. She's trying to make a cosmos out of a chaos. So we get our word cosmetic from this, a veneer. So the King James takes the word and translates it into adorning, an outward veneering, so to speak. Okay? Okay, so he says, whose cosmos, let it not be with the outward of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold. So, we have a lifestyle that is encouraged upon the woman not to put too much dependence on the outward to gain the man. That is the emphasis of verse 3. The concept is simply, do not put too much emphasis on the outward to gain the man. Okay? Context is dealing with a believer who's married with an unbeliever. Now, we have to qualify this statement. It's very obvious that the plaiting of the hair has to do with the beauty shop. The wearing of the gold has to do with the jewelry. And the putting on apparel has to do with the dressmaker. Okay? All of that is outward. So some believers have read this and interpreted it to mean that a Christian woman is to look like a refugee from a convent. Drab as a Nevada desert or a Marine female drill sergeant. We've got one in the gym I go to. She does the calisthenics. She calls out the calisthenics for the women in the other room. I swear she's a dropout from the Marines. What this really is forbidding is that a Christian woman should look like a dropout from a Las Vegas chorus line. That's really what the idea is. It's extravagance that's in view. There's a quote from a Roman satirist of the late first century named Juvenal that reads this way. The attendants will vote on the dressing of their hair as if a question of reputation or of life were at stake. So great is the trouble she takes in the quest of beauty, with so many tears does she loud, with so many continuous stories does she build up high her hair. She is as tall as Adronomede in front, and behind she is shorter. You would think her to be another person. Clement of Alexandria comments along these lines, and he says, the women of Alexandria do not even touch their own heads or roll down their windows on the way to church for fear of disturbing their hair. And sleep comes to them with terror lest they should spoil their coiffures. What Peter is warning against is conspicuous extravagance and intricate artificiality. He's not asking you to, you know, roll your hair in a top knot and get a black dress and button it at the top and all the way down, and then whatever you do, don't use any cosmetics. He's not saying that. What he's encouraging is, don't put too much emphasis on the outward in the concept of gaining a man. You'll make a terrible, terrible mistake. You may get the man, but you'll get him for the wrong reasons. Okay? Now, he follows that then with the opposite of that. In verse 4, the encouragement is verse 4 is positive. Do depend upon the proper inward spirit. Inward spirit to gain the man. Verse 4. But let it be. Let what be? You notice those words are supplied. They're proper, but what? He's talking about adorning. Let the adorning be of the hidden man of the heart. There is that, what Paul calls the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus. Let it be of the hidden man in the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Do depend upon what you have inside of you. That will become manifest in your characteristics, even in your physical characteristics. Concept is that of an unassuming, a gentle, a non-aggressive person. Just the opposite of what you're finding in emphasis today in Western civilization. The word quiet means peaceable, tranquil. Okay? Be adorned with that which is incorruptible, instead of that costly outward stuff which is corruptible and perishable. Okay. Now, to sort of bring this home, he makes an application from the Old Testament, verse 5 and 6. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned, there we have an imperfect form of cosmeo, were adorning themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands. Illustration. even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I've been trying to get that one affected in my home for a long time, but I haven't got that for you. Word Lord meant master. Whose daughters, now the King James is totally confusing here. Very rarely do the King James translators attempt to interpret a participle. We have some adverbial participles here, and they interpret the adverbial participle as manner or means. Whose daughters you became, it should read, as long as you do well, which indicates that if you don't do well, you're not the daughter. That's a bad interpretation of the participle. The participle should be interpreted as adverbial tenets of circumstances. Who daughters you became. And in attendant with that circumstance is, not as long as you do well, but you are doing well, and you are not afraid with any, King James says, amazement. I wrote out a better translation of this. Would read this way. This is 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed, aorist tense, which means the sum total of her life is sort of summed up in a fact. She obeyed Abraham. Then attendant of circumstance participle, calling him Lord. Of whom, in other words, attendant on her mental attitude of recognizing his authoritative position in the family, attendant on that was a circumstance of recognizing him as a master. Of whom you became children, then participle, attendant of circumstances, attendant on becoming spiritual children of Sarah, you are also doing well, and you are not fearing any terror at all. In other words, they didn't fear terror from the man. They had their confidence that this was the proper role of the woman in marriage, and it did not create a terror in them because, you'll notice, verse 5, they trusted in God. They trusted in the divine viewpoint of marriage rather than the human viewpoint of marriage. See that? And that created then in them a mental attitude of respect for their husbands without being in terror about it. Or without being in terror that they wouldn't be fulfilled as a woman. They would be fulfilled as a woman, because that is the divine pattern. And let me tell you, God knows more about marriage than what 20th century Western civilization pretends to know about the male-female relationship. It's God who designed the thing. And these women were properly orienting to that divine perspective of marriage. Role-playing in marriage, and I don't like to call it that because it makes it look like a game. But I'll have to, I guess, because it's a term maybe that will reach you. Role-playing in marriage, which is a topic of Peter and also of Paul, has become extremely difficult in our age. Because the husband and the wife's roles and responsibilities have become so overlapping, it's hard to distinguish between the roles. In other words, men in our age are finding it to be masculine. Witness the interest in mustaches and beards. Distinctive masculine trait. I like beards. I saw my doctor for my children's doctor for the first time in, I don't know, 15 years, I guess, yesterday, and he had a beard. Really, really nice. A male wants to be a man, but how does he express himself as a man in 1980? He is challenged in the business world by women. He's challenged in the political world. And he may even be challenged at home. And he may even be threatened at home. Well, mark it down, ladies. Males are born, but men are made. And both you and your husband are going to have to decide what is a man in order to know what is a real husband. The divine viewpoint sees the husband as the head of his home. That kind of advice is about as dated as buttonhook shoes in America. But nevertheless, that's the way God sees it. And instead of you finding yourself being fulfilled. If you follow a human viewpoint, you'll find just the opposite happen. Okay. Also, we men need to try to qualify this a little bit here. Masculine uncertainty is expressed in a number of ways in our time, sometimes because of this difficulty. You see, at one time, that our society was relegated to responsibilities of the male and female that were so distinct and so separate that it wasn't as difficult as it is today. If you're a married couple and both of you are working, you've got to have some problems in this area that you have to work out among yourselves. There's a certain amount of masculine uncertainty that are expressed by overly domineering attitude. Sometimes a man is so preoccupied with being henpecked that he does little or nothing around the house. He's, the average 20th century American male, 42 around the waist, 92 around the golf course, and worthless around the house. There is a pseudo-masculinity that expressed this. In other words, a man mistakes physical strength for strength of mind, for character, for manliness. So he spends 90% of his time in the gym, lifting weights. Extremist type of behavior to prove himself. Maybe he has a family and he's 75% involved in athletics. Any man who is manly does not always have to remind his family that they are continually the head of their home. Maybe a man acts out the role of a man as he envisions it, but he's emotionally a child. He's passive. He has a passive dependency, and instead of having a wife, he has a mother. That's what he wants. Well, there's difficulty in what I'm saying in the age in which we live, and we need to be clear in our understanding of a biblical concept of a man. But as far as the woman was concerned, her responsibilities in this passage, and remember, this first paragraph is directed to a woman who's married to an unbeliever, was that she was to submit to this person. And the word that hupotasso has the concept of a positive submission. It isn't reluctantly submitting. It's just a matter that this has to be the way that the family will be one. Secondly, she was not to put too much emphasis on the outward. Thirdly, she was to put an awful lot of emphasis on the inward, on the growth of her inward person. Okay. Now Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to take a verse and sort of focus in on the man. And the interest in the contest is the male contribution to reciprocal responsiveness in the marriage that produces a positive relationship. Verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, and now we have another participle for you Greek students. That's a command, one of the rare uses of a participle. Dwell, be at home with them in accord with knowledge. Okay, in accord with knowledge. In other words, the major responsibility for knowledgeability is laid upon the man. I think that's interesting. He is to be the aggressor in the area of knowledgeability about the relationship. Now, the text literally reads this way, and again, the King James is a little bit confusing here, so I want to try to clarify the text. Listen to this. Likewise, the husbands. You have two participles now that are interpreted as commands, they're present participles. Dwelling together according to knowledge, then you have a comparison, as with a weaker pot. Sorry about that, ladies. They refer to you as a pot. King James makes it nice and calls it a vessel. Let's get that aspect down. The command is really to dwell with her, your wife, in accord with knowledge. It means in a knowledgeable way, in a knowledgeable way as, now the comparison, see, with a weaker vessel. Okay, now how is she weaker? How? Well, she's certainly not weaker mentally. You may happen to be married to a woman that has keener skills mentally than yourself. That's very plausible, very plausible, very possible. Okay? It's obvious that she's weaker physically. Emotionally, I have a question. There are certain ways that a woman emotionally is weaker than a man. There are certain ways that she's emotionally stronger than a man. For instance, a woman is much more tenacious than a man. A woman, I was down in Dallas at Dallas Seminary to hire some teachers one time, and one former student of mine took me through Texas Instruments. And they were making the little, my electronics are, what's the little things that have revolutionized the chips. And what are the chips for? For transistors. They're making transistors. Sorry about that, folks. It's just, I've been away from the technical field so long. Yeah, they were making transistors. And they're thousands and thousands, bushel fat, enormous cartons of transistors. And these women are working on his line, and I said, and this guy was their foreman. I said, how in the world can they work on that stuff? You know, they make little wee ones, and then little wee ones, and then bigger ones. You know, how boring could you get? He says, well, they're all women working there. He says they're more tenacious. They'll stay with it. You know, a guy works on that for half an hour. He's ready to go, and he wants a half an hour break. He's ready to go out and walk out. And in fact, he wants to quit. He doesn't want to do it anymore. They're more tenacious. They're stable that way. In other ways, women are less emotional stable than a man is. So, the man is to be knowledgeable. He is to dwell with the woman with an intelligent assessment, understand relationship. Okay? And the response to that is placed upon the man. Now, if he is passive about being knowledgeable of the illness of his wife, marriage is going to suffer. He's going to get some reactionary response out of that. She's going to come back at him out of that. So the second then assignment that he has, verse 7, likewise dwell with them according to knowledge, and then not as the King James says, giving honor to the wife, but dwell with knowledge as unto a weaker vessel. Then you have an apposition, simply the word the woman. As with a weaker vessel. I take that back. I don't think it's apposition. I'm going to show you a little different translation. I think I said that last time. The second thing is to the woman. Here is what. To the woman. Now he singularizes it, see? To the woman, assigning honor. Now this is the word time. And time means value. It is a common word used by Peter, and it's normally translated how? Time is normally translated how by Peter? Precious. So here we would have to say preciousness. Peter has spoken of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He has spoken of the, unto you who believe Jesus Christ is precious. The word is time. You have assigned a value to him, a preciousness. Now the husband is commanded to assign a preciousness, a value to the woman. In his this is all a mental attitude now. Assigning her a preciousness as, watch this, as indeed, I'm more literal now in my translation, co-heirs of the grace of life. There is your equality in grace for the woman. In other words, he doesn't look down on her as a second-class citizen because he is the authoritative figure in the family. He looks at her as being a co-heir of the grace of life in Christ Jesus. So he assigns her a special honor. And that special honor is a mental attitude that he reserves for his wife. Okay, I think that's clear. Now there is a result of this positive reciprocal response that is expressed, responsiveness between the male and female that is expressed in verse 7. There is an effect. In fact, there are several implications of effects in the passage. I want to give you those. If a couple is working toward this type of a mental attitude and a role understanding in marriage, in the case of an unbelieving husband, there is the potential of gaining, a potential of gaining the unsaved husband. And it won't be phony. He won't be making some profession because the wife has browbeat him into it. Point B. The second thing is the flowering of the woman. The flowering of the woman, because it is inside out and not vice versa, which can never result in flowering. The third thing is a healthy prayer life. A healthy prayer life. This is verse 7. Okay? Will you look at verse 7? The last part, the last clause of verse 7. I'll read the whole verse. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them in accord with knowledge as with a weaker vessel, to the wife, giving preciousness as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. In other words, one of the effects of an unhealthy relationship is either a stymieing or an ineffective prayer life. We could translate this literally, that your prayers be not cut into. Now, I'm not sure. I think there's two possibilities for this concept. One possibility is that that poor relations at home can result in lack of communication with God. In other words, a defeated concept where the person doesn't pray, and his prayers then are cut into so that he doesn't pray. Now, I find in my own case, when I have trouble with my wife, which is, you know, so rare, I mean, at least a couple days go by before we have any problems with each other. Don't ask my kids about that. They may dispute that statement. I find in my own case, when I have problems, I pray more. But there's a possibility that those prayers are not going to be answered till I get that situation straightened out, if I'm wrong in the situation, which is even less rare than the arguments. Often I found that in prayer about the situation, the Lord shows me where I've been wrong in the situation. In which case, it becomes my responsibility, of course, to correct it. But it's very clear in this context that an unhealthy relationship at home between a man and a woman is going to negatively affect their prayer life. And it has spiritual implications involved with it. It is not just a problem at home. So the whole theme of the passage is the positive relationship that God wants in the marriage and in the relationship and in the mental attitudes that husband and wife have for each other. And one of the things that I work on in dealing with young couples that want to get married is, you know, this issue of what is marriage? And why did God design it? What are its purposes and objectives and goals?
And if these are objective and goals by God in the marriage, then how do we arrive at them? Would you be happy if your marriage turned out like your mother and dad's marriage? And don't feel threatened, parents, about that question. That's a good question. Well, I'll guarantee you, unless we orient to divine viewpoint concepts, they will not be realized. So what I would like to do in the remaining time, we've been over this. Are there any questions about the exegesis of the passage I could try to answer? I want to take a little time here at the end and go over some ways that we can implement this in our marriages. But are there any questions before I do that? Anybody have any questions on the exegesis? Don't be afraid to ask a question. I realize you never do that in a Sunday morning service in other churches, but you're sure welcome to do it. Yes, question, sir. No. I did not suggest that case. What I suggested is if the woman emasculates the man and usurps his role in the family, she's going to have trouble with her children, particularly boys, when they reach their teens. They're not going to yield to her. Now, if that woman has shown proper respect for divine viewpoint of marriage, no, she won't have that much. In fact, her children will respect her, and instead of rebelling against her, they're going to want to care for her. They want to try to help her. Yeah. Any other question? Good question. But see, if the woman has shown a proper attitude toward that divine viewpoint of marriage and authority, that communicates to her children. They see that. You mean, are you talking about a case when maybe they never saw their father? You have problems. See, you have problems with the mother trying to communicate to the children what a man is. They can't see it. They can't see it. So she then has to give a little bit more attention to what that is and reinforce it to the children from divine viewpoint. In the case where the man is there, maybe they'll see the wrong thing. That's the thing I'm trying to point out. Any other questions? Yes, question. You mean if I don't know what you mean by fashion. Do you mean if he's a believer and she's an unbeliever? Yes. Oh, he should not.
No, he should not be equally.
Yeah.
He should be a believer, but not walking the walk.
Oh, well, they need to communicate, I feel, before marriage, values to one another, what's important in life. They need to try to get compatible in their values. Maybe her values are here and his values are here. Yeah. And they need to communicate what true scriptural values are and see if they're in agreement, see if they can get compatible on those values. And until they do, there's probably a question mark on how compatible that relationship's going to be. And they should wait, try to encourage one another in those values and wait before they make the decision for marriage. That would be my advice. Don't go into it without compatibility, because the marriage is threatened right off. Those are good questions. These are questions that come right down to where we are. The Bible takes a very idealistic point of view. Now, what we want to do is make sure we understand those ideals and then try to adjust our mentality to them, see? Well, I want to try to give you some practical things, and by way of introduction to these, let me simply say this, that the way people relate in marriage is learned. That's a principle. You will never know in courtship all the real responses and reactions of a person, because different situations in life are prerequisite to calling forth these reactions. And in courtship, you don't see all these reactions and responses. Moreover, in courtship, sometimes you have a smoke screen up. You don't even want to see them. Each time, however, that two people interact, they learn something about how the other person responds to a given situation. For example, if a man brings a woman flowers, and she receives them with a smile, and she embraces him warmly, he experiences a positive response and a reward for his act. But if she responds to his gifts by saying, "What do you want out of me?" he experiences negativeness, fearfulness, and distrust on her part, and maybe he experiences confusion on his part because she reacted or responded that way. Now, whatever the reason a woman would respond that way, she's learned that. It may look like it's spontaneous, but it really isn't. We learn responses. We learn what the male-female responsiveness is in life. We learn it first by seeing it in our parents. And often what we see is not the best. And so then we carry with us in the male-female relationship, in the one that we're going to have, which of course is always going to be the best, we carry with us some of those things that were not the best, and it's our understanding of the male-female relationship. And it is learned. Another principle is that responses which are rewarding tend to perpetuate themselves, while responses or reactions which are non-rewarding tend to stymie positive reactions. For example, here's a relationship between A and B. Here's a relationship between A and B. A, B. And whether one's male or the other one's, which one is male or female, doesn't really matter. And what they're doing is learning responses between one another. And what they need to really learn is what positive reciprocal responsive or interactions are, so that they can reinforce these. Let's say A behaves negatively. A behaves negatively. And we're going to make A John. John comes home from work, and he's had a bad day. Or maybe it's his normal pattern. Maybe he's been doing this too often. He comes home from work, grabs a newspaper, sits down in front of the TV, and his wife is all harried, and she's working in the kitchen, and she's frustrated, and he doesn't pay any attention to her at all. And so she feels terrible about this. And so B responds negatively. And maybe this negative response, in this case, is tears. Maybe she throws a hissy. Maybe she acts depressed. Maybe she nags. Whatever the case. And so John, then, he gets off of his subjective kick, and he comes back to B, and he hugs her. So A hugs B. And what does B do? B stops crying, the hissy ends, and the nagging ends. Now, what has B learned? B has learned that if in A's negative behavior, she responds equally negative or reacts in such a way that she gets the attention that she demands, that she'll get it. And what has A learned? A has learned that by giving a little attention in this situation, B is pacified. And what have both of them learned? They have both learned that they have been coerced into a response that neither of them wanted. Or they have been coerced into a response that they wanted, but they wanted it more, quote-unquote, spontaneously. But they couldn't get it spontaneously, so they used a little form of coercion. This would be called negative or coercive negative reciprocal response. It's bad. If that is carried on over a period of time, you have reinforced coercive negative behavior. And no one enjoys demanding somebody's attention as much as they enjoy receiving that attention when it's offered freely or in a response to positive behavior. Likewise, no one enjoys giving attention that is demanded as much as when he or she gets the attention freely. Those are just principles. So what married couples should really look for are positive, reciprocal interactions in which they are rewarding one another so that thing is reinforced again and again in their marriage. Principle, marriages in which people feel fulfilled. See, let's take the other case. That's a coercive negative response. Let's take a positive reciprocal response. A, male or female, behaves positively. Okay? And B, here is John bringing the flowers. Here is B, Mary behaves or responds positively. Okay? What have you done? You have an effect that is created. An effect can be maybe expressed three ways. Both feel needed by each other. But it is not an unhealthy need. It's a healthy need. That's what God brought them together, to complement each other and to fulfill these needs. It isn't a clinging vine type need. Here A has said, I'll bring my wife some candy or flowers. And he goes out and he buys the flowers or candy, brings it home, hands it to the wife. She says, oh, he thought of me. He brought this to me. How nice of him to think of me. You know, big kiss. Beautiful, complimenting one another. Effect, both feel needed. Both feel important to each other. He felt she was important. She came into his thought. He says, I've got to show her this. He did some little thing to show her that. She says, oh, I appreciate that. She responds. Okay? What is the effect then? Both feel fulfilled. And you notice this word feel? Do you notice that? They both feel fulfilled by each other. And that's very important, that they feel that. Marriage in which people feel fulfilled always have a high percentage of positive reciprocal interaction. And that is precisely what our Lord is leading Peter to talk about in 1 Peter 3:1-7. He is talking about positive, responsive interactions between the male and the female, where you reinforce those along the way. And in doing it, you will find a higher degree of personal fulfillment in that marriage. How can we do this? I'm not going to write these down. I'm just going to go through some suggestions, okay? The way people relate to each other in marriage is learned. So number one, a believer must be careful to maintain his fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, at all times. There is no substitute for the dynamic of God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. He is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life. He's going to help us to live with ourselves in a knowledgeable way and to recognize in human relationships our failures. There is no substitute for the identity with God, the Holy Spirit, in our life. And we maintain this, of course, by confession of our sins. Secondly, believers must schedule time and energy for Christian growth truth. If you are going to orient to divine viewpoint, you're going to have to know what divine viewpoint is, and you're not going to know that apart from Christian growth truth. So you are going to have to schedule time and energy for Christian growth truth. You'll never convince me that it's possible. Listen, it's possible for unbelievers to have a fulfilling marriage. Marriage is designed for believers and unbelievers. But they can never have the fulfillment in marriage that they would have if they were oriented totally to divine viewpoint. Maybe they've adopted some by influences in their life. Now, it's a believer, it's just critical that he identify with divine viewpoint in marriage. Thirdly, if you're a woman, express confidence in your husband's authority to make decisions. Do not play games relative to ego inflation in this regard via dishonesty. I'm not encouraging that. But along the way, you're going to have to express confidence in his authority. You're going to have to reinforce his authority. And if you are always questioning his decisions, you do just the opposite. You are reinforcing some type of coercive negative relationship. If he is to be the authority figure, encourage him in that regard. Do not nurse disrespect for one another. Talk it out. Ask if you're a husband, you should respect the advice of your wife. You should talk to her about decisions in life that are going to affect you. You know, you come home and you say, "Honey, we're moving to Alaska tomorrow. I took a new job." Aren't you happy? After all, we've lived in this house for 2 years. She's got her roots down so deep. Do not nurse disrespect. Talk it out. Ask advice. Encourage a dialogue about family-related decisions, vacation plans, social plans, major purchases. Encourage your husband to make decisions. Don't stymie them. We must beware of destructive self-assertiveness, the opposite of respect and reverence. There is a time, of course, for self-assertiveness, but we have to be careful of destructive self-assertiveness. Another thing I like to suggest is that there be a mutual periodical self-assessment for the biblicalness of a marriage. In other words, you have to assess the relationship periodically and say, how biblically are we living? What are our values? How do our values stack up with biblical values? Are they compatible, like the question the young man asked? I'm talking about after. He was talking about before marriage, but I'm talking about after marriage. Because, you see, you have two individuals involved in marriage, and unless both of those people are growing in the Lord, you will not have a growing marriage. I've often had couples come to me and ask, how can we have a better relationship? And the answer is very simple. You will not have a better relationship until you have two better persons. And when you have two better persons, you'll have a better relationship. And that means that both of them have to be growing in the Lord. And sometimes it helps if there is a mutual assessment of the biblical myths of the marriage. And that will have to be done periodically. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women are told to teach the younger women to phileo their husbands. There's implications in that statement. I wonder if we're doing that at Holly Hills. The word phileo is the word passionately love their husbands. It's not the respect type love. It's the passionate love. I don't know if they had a class on that or if they taught them by their examples. That means that one of the things that means is that the older woman is to teach the younger women to respond to passionate love initiatives made by the husbands. The husbands are always commanded to express love to their wives in the scriptures. But the woman must learn to respond with phileo love to her husband. The way people relate to each other in marriage is learned. And what Peter is encouraging through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is a reciprocal positive interaction that tends toward fulfillment and also
toward a healthy prayer life. Next week, we'll take up with verse 8 of chapter 3. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you that you who made us in the beginning created us male and female, with all the distinctiveness and specialities of the sexes. And we pray, we who are men pray that you'll help us to be knowledgeable, wise, experientially cognizant of the distinctivenesses mentally, emotionally, spiritually, physically, that we might be all that we need to be as husbands that bring fulfillment to our wives. Father, we pray for the wives at Holly Hills that they will take very seriously the desires of your heart that are expressed in Scripture. And Father, we're so thankful for the marriages that we have seen blossom here in our fellowship. And we just pray that you'll help all of us to keep in tune with your word and your directives in this regard, and that great blessing will come in the male-female relationships of this fellowship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.